Contrast now the security we Catholics have in our knowledge of religious obligations and the insecurity of those outside the Church. Reason is the only sure source of religious knowledge that non-Catholics have, and through reason they can be sure of only a limited number of truths. They can get some help from Scripture also, but a limited aid only, since they have no infallible authority to interpret the ordinary and especially the obscure passages. The position of those outside the Church as regards revelation can be stated as follows. A non-Catholic can reason thus. The New Testament, being good history, gives us Christ's doctrine. Christ claimed to speak with God's authority, and miracles confirm that claim. Therefore, the New Testament, in giving us the doctrine of Christ, gives us God's revelation. But not all of the New Testament is so clear as to be unmistakable. Certain parts are obscure, hence sects and controversies. There is therefore a need for authority. Without it, a non-Catholic cannot get very far in revealed doctrine regarding morals. And if we examine his position closely, we shall notice that as regards the Scriptures, the non-Catholic cannot be sure that it is inspired by God or what books are inspired. A Catholic is sure of all this by the teaching of the infallible Church. The reverence due from a creature to the Creator and preserver of all things, including himself, obliges him to consider the secondary truths of the natural law. Neglect of this duty is a sin. Contrast with the non-Catholic's mass of doubt and endless division, the security and superiority of the Catholic's position regarding the law of God. In the Church, the poor and ignorant can be sure of what God has commanded. In other words, they can be sure of the way to heaven. We Catholics should have compassion on non-Catholics. We should never look up to any of them as superior beings because they may have wealth and good secular education. A Catholic should have nothing of the inferiority complex. He should look down on those outside the Church with compassion and look up to God with thanksgiving for the fact that he himself, by God's grace, not by any merit of his own, is a member of the true Church. Hence, if a non-Catholic attacks a point of divine law, in other words, the prohibition of divorce, monogamy, the Catholic should begin by stating the Catholic position with its two sources of truth. Unless he is very expert, he should not try to use reason only. He should say that he has two sources of religious knowledge. The non-Catholic has only one. He should quote the teaching of the infallible Church and then show that reason confirms it. Conclusion, the Catholic position. The Catholic believes that the Church was founded by our Lord Jesus Christ to be the sole, authentic, infallible teacher of his divine doctrine, that she speaks in his name and with divine authority. The Catholic believes that the Church is a society and has power to teach and to govern, including the power to make laws and to sanctify by sacraments. This is part of the doctrine she teaches. For a Catholic, to refuse to believe what the Church teaches is a mortal sin which forfeits God's friendship. To refuse to submit to one of the laws of the Church is in a serious matter is a mortal sin and means the loss of God's friendship. Such a refusal is a resistance to God himself, for the Church speaks in his name. We cannot understand the Holy Trinity, but we submit our minds and believe it. Perhaps we do not understand the reason why the Church makes certain laws, but knowing that she speaks in God's name, we submit to her authority and obey, and in so doing, we please God. Let us take an example. One of her laws is that forbidding us to become Freemasons or to assist at a spiritualistic séance, we must accept and submit to these laws even if we do not see the reason for which they are made. To refuse is to resist God himself. good sons or daughters will obey their parents when they forbid them to frequent the company of certain persons, even if they do not see the reason. To act otherwise is to sin against the fourth commandment. We must become as little children if we want to enter the kingdom of heaven. The priceless gift of the true faith which God in His goodness has given to us can be lost, and if lost, it may perhaps never be regained. One of the first steps in this loss of the gift is the imprudence arising from pride of questioning the wisdom of the laws of the church. Chapter 5. The Blessing of Being a Catholic. To be a child of the church, to have the true faith, is a favor so great that we can never in this life fully understand its magnificence. But this favor should be pondered over. The more we think of it, the more shall we appreciate it. The more we reflect on it, the better shall we see its value compared to all earthly things. The more grateful shall we be to God for making us children of the church. And from these reflections, we shall recognize more clearly the need of living a full Catholic life, of being guided by the instructions of the church. By being children of the church, we are united to Christ Jesus our Lord in a most intimate way. The Scripture tells us that the church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of this body, and the faithful are the members. The Father hath made him head over all the church, which is his body, says St. Paul. And because the church is his body, Christ Jesus has a special care for all the members of the church. No man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, as also Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Our Lord himself taught us the same truth when he said to the apostles, I am the vine, you are the branches. We, the children of his church, are united to him as the branches are united to the vine. It was by baptism we became children of the church and were made members of the body of Christ. And with this membership, baptism gave us a most precious gift, the gift of the true faith. It put something new into our souls, something that will ever remain unless we destroy it by our own deliberate act. It gave us the permanent power of making acts of faith which are supernatural and hence pleasing to God. God gave many of us, along with the true faith, the Catholic surroundings which help to preserve the gift of faith and to make it grow stronger. To many, He gave a Catholic home, a Catholic education, a Catholic native land. All these are priceless favors, since they make it easy to preserve and increase the supreme gift of the true faith. Consider for a moment the security which is given us by the Catholic faith. Let us look into the future and consider the hour of our death. Recall the certainty of death and the uncertainty of its circumstances. Think of what follows death, eternity. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and suffer the loss of his soul? What will the whole world profit us if salvation is not secured? The gift of faith gives good security. It gives us the means of making salvation secure if we really desire it. It gives us the power of living a good life, a life very pleasing to God, a life meritorious for heaven. Finally, it gives us the means of dying a good death. Consider this security in some detail. As children of the church, God gives us the sacrament of penance, the forgiveness of our sins. Holy Communion, many of the great ones of this world have it not. The sacrament of extreme unction, a source of strength in the hour of death. Holy Mass, atonement for sin and a rich source of graces. The Blessed Virgin Mary, her motherly care. We Catholics have all these helps, and they make salvation secure for all who really want to enter heaven. Thank God for our holy faith. The distress of those outside the church. How different from the Catholic position is the position of those outside the Church. They have no certain knowledge of the sure way to heaven. They have no sacraments, no absolution, no Holy Communion, no last anointing, no Mass. They have no devotion to our Blessed Mother. They may have riches. What value are they at death? Devas had a good time. He was buried in hell. Why are you a Catholic? Asked a young naval officer of a companion. Because, he answered, the Catholic religion is the only good religion to die in. The word struck home. The only good religion to die in. He mused over the thought. The Protestant religion may be a good religion to live in. It demands no great sacrifices. It has no law of humble confession, no law of fasting and abstinence. Does not restrict the books you may read. Its marriage laws are easy. But this man tells me it is not a good religion to die in. These words led him to examine the Catholic Church, and he became a Catholic. But Catholicism is not only the best religion to die in, it is the best religion to live in, because salvation is secured by the way we live. This is God's design, and our place in heaven will be determined by the merits we have acquired by our good works. But in the Church we have abundant means of acquiring the actual graces needed to live well, to merit much, and to live close to God even in this life. Who ever heard of a Catholic becoming a non-Catholic on his deathbed? Yet thousands of non-Catholics have become Catholics at their death. This fact emphasizes the blessing of the true faith, the faith that God has given us. During the Great War, 1914-1918, Protestant ministers were struck by the peace of soul given to the dying by the Catholic priests. This fact led to many a conversion. Thank God we are children of the Church, and hence we can hope to die in peace. Those outside the Church who are seeking the truth are often for years in intense anguish before the gift of faith is given to them. A period of spiritual darkness is an almost universal experience before conversion. These early troubles, writes a priest, were the beginning of what I may truly call my 10 years' agony, for it took me all that time, that is, from 1862 to 1872, to find my way from darkness to light. For years, writes an Australian lady, how I had prayed, Holy Spirit of truth, guide me, a poor helpless child, unto all truth. Long hours I used to spend when all the world was quiet and pray, and yet all was dark. Well do I remember that Maundy Thursday, for it was spent in an agony of prayer for that most precious gift which I so ardently longed for, the assurance of the true faith. I went struggling along, says another convert, for 3 months more, pouring out my heart in prayer for faith. I was often sad and discouraged, wondering if I should never be able to believe. It was a time of keen suffering. Conclusion. How often have we gone down on our knees to thank God that we have the true faith? Are we really grateful? Do we appreciate the privilege of being Catholics? Thank God for our holy faith. The appreciation of the faith among converts. The true faith is indeed the pearl of great price. The non-Catholic who finds it has very often to sell all he has to secure it. But the Catholic sometimes fails to see the great value of the gift of faith. He does not value the pearl of great price. He does not realize the difference between the pearl and a stone of the earth. Hence he does not appreciate it, he does not thank God, and through want of appreciation he may expose himself to the danger of losing his faith. It will be useful to hear what converts to the faith and the saints of the Church have said of the Catholic faith. Their words should lead us to appreciate, to be grateful for, and to take care of the precious gift. We have just heard of the time of distress and darkness and struggle that precedes the reception of the gift of faith. Let us now hear what converts say after their conversion. The depths of the riches of the knowledge of God's goodness, as revealed by our holy faith, are so wonderful, so consoling, so arresting, so provocative of thought, so satisfying. The condescension of God in his dealings with his poor human creatures is so fatherly, so patient, so long-suffering, that it is no wonder that when converts come to write, each one looks at the favor of the faith from a different angle and gives expression to gratitude in ways which, although they have a fundamental unity, yet are different, with an amazing freshness of vision. Space prevents us from presenting more than a few out of innumerable specimens. Peace. Some converts speak particularly of the deep peace of soul which they now experience, so utterly unlike the trouble and anxiety they went through before the gift of faith was given them. After Father Favor had been received into the church, he dictated a letter to his dear friend, J.B. Morris, afterwards Father Morris, but at the end of the letter he wrote with his own hand three words, peace, peace, peace. These three words revealed his soul. They told of his contentment and his gratitude. Later on, he wrote, every day adds to my happiness, and the sense of Catholic communion dilates within me like a new life. And in another letter, I cannot tell you how every day, every Mass, seems more and more to show me the greatness of the peril from which I have been so mercifully rescued. It is impossible, writes another convert, to explain the peace and joy, the light and liberty that Catholicism has brought into my life. To those who have it not, I can only say, as our Lord said to the woman at the well, "Dost thou but know?" Happiness. The gift of our holy faith in many cases brings such intense happiness of soul that it overflows, as it were, into the sensitive nature, and thus impresses the convert so much that the present happiness is the point on which the converts speak most eloquently. I have had no anxiety of heart whatever, writes Cardinal Newman, 20 years after his conversion. I've been in perfect peace and contentment. I never had one doubt. It was like coming into port after a rough sea, and my happiness on that score remains to this day without interruption. It is useless to write of the intense happiness of being a Catholic, says the author of A New Pilgrim's Progress. No words can make it clear to those without the fold, and none are needed for those within. The well-known simile of a stained glass window, viewed from without and from within, may indicate the difference between the broken lights of Catholic truth, viewed from without, and the glorious harmony of that truth as seen by a Catholic. But nothing can make a non-Catholic fully realize the peace and joy of the children of the Church. Of one thing I am convinced, writes an Australian nurse, that no one outside the true fold, even though he may believe every Catholic doctrine, can possibly apprehend what it is to be a Catholic, just as one still in the body is not capable of understanding the life of the ransomed soul safe in heaven. Security. The sense of stability and security which our holy faith gives appeals very much to many converts. It is such a contrast to the insecurity of the shifting sands on which they were trying to build their spiritual life. No one but a convert can ever grasp adequately what it means to have been without the sacraments and then to have them. The contrast is far greater than that of a ship at the mercy of the winds and waves, anchorless and rudderless, and one with all sails set, following unswervingly her desired course. Never can I forget the peace and calm which were mine on that day when, for the first time, I could truly say, I am a Catholic. The superhuman joy, the consciousness that at last I was safe within God's own fold. From the day I became a Catholic, says Cardinal Newman, to this day, now close upon 30 years, I never had a moment's misgiving that the Communion of Rome is that church which the apostles set up at Pentecost, which alone has the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the revealed law and the service of God and the promises. Never have I ceased to thank my Maker for His mercy in enabling me to make the great change, and never has He let me feel forsaken by Him or in distress or any kind of religious trouble. When I am asked what I have found within the Catholic Church superior to all that Protestantism gave me, I find that language is inadequate to express it. This one holy apostolic church has given me certainty for doubt, order for confusion, sunlight for darkness, and substance for shadow. It is the bread of life and the wine of the soul instead of the unsatisfying husks, the Father's welcome with the ring and the robe instead of the weary exile in the wilderness of doubt. It is true, the prodigal must retrace the homeward road and even enter the doorway of the mansion on his knees, but within, what a recompense! Favored are those who from their childhood up are nurtured in the Catholic Church, and to whom all her comforts, aids, and sacraments come no less freely than the air and the sunshine. Yet I have sometimes wondered whether such favored Catholics ever know the rapture of homeless waif to whom the splendors of his Father's house are suddenly revealed, the consolation of the mariner whose storm-tossed vessel finally attains the sheltered port, the gratitude of the lonely wanderer, long lost in cold and darkness, who shares at last, however undeservedly, the warmth and light of God's great spiritual home. Gratitude. As the convert grows in the understanding of the multitudinous favors included in the gift of faith, so does gratitude develop in his heart. In the end, gratitude becomes a constant characteristic of all he says and writes concerning the gift of faith he has received. The Church is fairer than we dared to dream. Her blessings are greater than we had hoped. I may say for myself that the happy tears shed at the Tribunal of Penance on that 12th of August, 1890, the fervor of my first communion, were as nothing to what I feel now. Day by day, the mystery of the altar seems greater, the unseen world nearer, God more a Father, Our Lady more tender, the great company of the saints more friendly, if I dare use the word, my guardian angel closer to my side. Sorrows have come to me in abundance since God gave me the grace to enter His church, but I can bear them better than of old, and the blessing He has given me outweighs them all. Joyce Kilmer, an American poet killed in the war, wrote to his wife a short time before his death, quote, "Please be very careful that there's nothing in the book you and Margaret wrote to offend in the slightest degree. I would go so far as to say that if the spirit of the book is not obviously and definitely Catholic, readily so recognized by Catholic readers, it would grieve me to see it published with your name attached. Grieve me deeply. I don't think that Catholic writers should spend their time writing tracts and Sunday school books, but I think that the faith should illuminate everything they write, grave or gay. You see, the Catholic faith is such a thing that I'd rather write moderately well about it than magnificently well about anything else. It is more important, more beautiful, more necessary than anything else in life. You and I have seen miracles. Let us never cease to celebrate them. You know that this is not the first fever of a convert's enthusiasm. It is the permanent conviction of a man who prayed daily for months for the faith before that grace was given him." Unquote, Joyce Kilmer. Faith, a gift. In this contemplation of the mercies of God shown forth in the series of graces that led him to the faith, the final and fundamental thought attained by a convert is the truth that faith is a gift of God that man can ask for with confidence, because God wishes to bestow the gift, but a gift that no man can ever merit. "What thanks ought we to render to Almighty God," writes Cardinal Newman, "that He has made us what we are? It is a matter of grace." There are, to be sure, many cogent arguments to lead one to join the Catholic Church, but they do not force the will. We may know them and not be moved to act upon them. We may be convinced without being persuaded. The two things are quite distinct from each other, seeing you ought to believe and believing, but belief is the gift of grace. You are then what you are, not from any excellence or merit of your own, but by the grace of God. Praise and bless Him continually for the benefit. Do not forget as time goes on that it is of grace. Do not pride yourself upon it. Pray ever not to lose it, and do your best to make others partakers of it. The Church, a Mother. Many converts, while deeply conscious of the priceless gift of the faith, are also conscious of the serious obligation they have of submitting themselves completely in the conduct of their life to the guidance of God's representative, the Church, who is the Mother of men. It is only when we submit to her that we realize the profound sense in which the Church is the Mother of mankind. From whatever arid waste we may approach her, from those of pride, of barren dialectic, of carnal sin, of willful hate, of sloth, she soon teaches us to discard what is erroneous and to treasure all the more what is right. Within her confines, all the generous impulses of which human nature is capable find nourishment and ample room to grow, free from dangers of sin and mistake, which inevitably await those who turn their backs upon her and depend on fallen human nature for their support. She is a stern mother, too, who can inflict severe chastisement on those of her children who willfully persist in opposing her commands. She often tries us, as do human mothers, by forbidding us to do those very things which in our essential immaturity we would fain accomplish. But she is always fair, and her severity is dictated by love. She offers us from her treasury of grace, forgiveness, and a chance to start anew. To know her is to love her, and to love her is the greatest blessing which mortal man may receive. Thank God for our holy faith. The appreciation of the faith among the saints. St. Francis de Sales had a revelation before meeting St. Chantal that she was to be his helper in founding the Visitation Order. In the first letter he wrote to her, and in which he begins the work of guiding her soul to sanctity, this great doctor says, "Thank God 100 times a day, as St. Teresa did, that you are a daughter of the Church." We have here the work of one canonized saint guiding another saint to such holiness as is required for canonization. For all of us, it is an inspiration to learn how this work was done, and especially to hear that the beginning and foundation of this training in sanctity was gratitude for the gift of the true faith. When the great Saint Teresa of Avila came to die, her last words, repeated again and again, revealed her heart. They tell us what the true faith was to her. In that last agony, she thanked God for being a Catholic and repeated frequently, "After all, Lord, I am a child of the Catholic Church." These were the dying words of a saint, so often wrapped up in ecstasy, to whom Jesus had appeared and mystically espoused himself, whose heart he had sent his angel to pierce, who was illumined by marvelous revelations in a manner never surpassed, perhaps, by any saint. A saint whose writings might give her the title of Doctor of the Church, the reformer of a whole religious order, the founder of 32 convents that have given us many saints. When this marvelous saint came to die, She thought not of these things. She looked deeper and farther until her dying gaze rested on the baptismal font in the parish church of Avila, where her soul had been washed in the blood of the Lamb, where she had been made a child of the church. After all, Lord, I am a child of the Catholic Church. Closing her wonderful life, she used these words, which are true of you and of me and of every baptized Catholic. Before all and beneath all, she was a simple, humble Catholic, and in that she trusted. Here we see how the saints esteemed and valued the privilege of being children of the Church. What is our spirit of thanksgiving for the faith? Do we think of the favor we've received? Do we appreciate the gift? A practical resolution for all of us would be to make our own the advice of St. Francis de Sales to St. Chantal, a daily act of thanksgiving for the blessing of being a child of the Church. This would fulfill our duty of gratitude, would increase our devotion to the true faith, would lead us to take care of the precious gift we have received. A practical test of our appreciation and gratitude for the gift of our holy faith is our sincere devotion to the Church, our genuine love for the Church, our desire to be obedient to her laws and to follow her recommendations, our desire for the salvation of souls. Devotion to and love for Holy Church is likewise the great safeguard for the treasure of our faith, for we must keep in mind that the gift of faith may be lost. Conclusion. In his last epistle, written towards the close of his life, St. Paul says, "I am, even now, ready to be sacrificed, and the time of my dissolution is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." The apostle had kept the faith when so many had lost it. He had kept the faith by fighting a good fight even to the very end. We too must keep the faith, and we must be ready to fight a good fight that we may keep it. There are enemies who may try to undermine our faith by book or paper or picture or word. If we do not fight a good fight, our faith may be weakened or even lost. If it is lost, we can never regain it by our power. Let us always keep in mind these two truths. The faith is a gift. Be thankful. The faith may be lost. Be careful. "Oh, my dear brethren," says Cardinal Newman, "what joy and what thankfulness should be ours that God has brought us into the Church of His Son. What gift is equal to it in the whole world in its preciousness and in its rarity?" To find ourselves in the region of light, in the home of peace, in the presence of saints, we find ourselves where we can use every faculty of the mind and affection of the heart in its perfection, because in its appointed place and office, to find ourselves in the possession of certainty, consistency, stability, in the highest and holiest subjects of human thought, to have hope here and heaven hereafter, to be on the mount with Christ while the poor world is guessing and quarreling at its foot. Who among us will not wonder at His blessedness? Who shall not be awestruck at the inscrutable grace of God which has brought him, not others, where he stands? Thanks be to God for our holy faith. Part 2. Faith Considered in Its Practical Implications. Let the word of Christ dwell abundantly in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Since Christ is the word of the Father, every word of wisdom owes its origin to Him. The word of God on high is the fountain of wisdom. Clearly then, Christ dwells in us when the words of His wisdom dwell in us. And these words dwell in us when we believe them, when we love them, when we meditate on them, when we put them into practice. St. Thomas. Chapter 6, Our Knowledge of the Faith. a question on religion. Why are you a Catholic? This straight question was put recently to a Catholic, a university student, in a public restaurant by some non-Catholics. The student was unable to answer it. Consider the mind of the questioners. They may have been moved by grace to inquire about the church. If that were so, a correct and clear answer might have helped their first step towards the faith. The lack of such an answer might lead to the neglect of the first graces of conversion. The first glimmering of the light of faith may be easily extinguished, and it is a serious misfortune if a Catholic, through ignorance, not only fails to foster the flame, but positively tends to extinguish it. Consider now the mind of the Catholic who could not answer. Perhaps the question produced a sense of ignorance, or the fear of saying something stupid, or it may have suggested an attempt to recall some suitable text of Scripture that might serve as a reply. But it was a clear statement, not a text, that was required. We shall defer the consideration of the question to our next chapter. For the present, we shall confine ourselves to pointing out the importance of being able to answer such a question. How a Catholic should answer. Different types of answer might be given to this question. There is the long and elaborate answer. It might be expected from a theologian. The short and simple answer. It would be expected from any educated Catholic. Note, uneducated Catholics may have a correct intellectual grasp of the doctrine, but they may not be able to express it. The short answer must be not only clear, but also comprehensive. It must be satisfying. The educated Catholic should be able to state his position as a Catholic. This does not mean that he must be able to answer all objections, nor does it imply that he must be able to explain every statement fully. What is required of the educated Catholic is that he should be able to give a short, clear, and satisfying answer to this fundamental question: why are you a Catholic? In teaching or studying a scientific subject, there is a danger of being lost in details and not seeing clearly the principles underlying them. In music, for instance, if we have grasped the nature of the chord of the diminished seventh, the reading and playing of these chords becomes easy. Until their nature is grasped, they're simply complex groups of notes. A person may know a great deal about Catholic doctrine. He may be very learned on some points and yet be unable to give a clear answer to questions on fundamentals. But it is just these questions on fundamentals that he should be able to answer with special clearness. We would pardon an educated Catholic for ignorance on some not very fundamental point of theology or liturgy or Scripture, but can we pardon him for not being able to answer the fundamental question we're considering? To give a short answer to a jibe against religion, a Catholic can say, "If you only knew, you would not speak so." Recall our Lord's words to the Samaritan woman, "If thou didst know the gift of God." The words of St. Peter. Every Catholic should take to heart St. Peter's words to the early Christians: "Be ready always to satisfy everyone that asketh you a reason of that hope which is in you." Note the words "always," "satisfy," "reason," "hope." These words are for all of us. St. Peter expected the early Christians to be able to reply satisfactorily to the question we're considering. We also should be able to answer it. And if we have to prepare others, especially those who depend on us, to be able to satisfy those who ask, we should ourselves be absolutely clear on the answer. Let us then consider the words of St. Peter in regard to the obligations of the average Catholic in this matter. "You should be ready always," he says. Fundamental questions must have been so well grasped that they cannot be forgotten. We must be always ready, that is, all our life. This means clarity in the work of a student. Further, we must be ready to satisfy everyone that asketh us a reason of that hope which is in us. we must have an answer that will satisfy. In other words, it must be a clear and correct answer. It must give the reason of our hope, of our expectation, of our confidence. The hope we have implies the existence of the invisible, eternal world, the merits of Christ, the reward of good works. All Catholic doctrine is included in this comprehensive word. The reason of this hope implies our showing that the act of faith is reasonable. This means that we must go down to the fundamentals of our religion and that they must be grasped by us. St. Peter did not say we should be able to solve all objections. He does not say we must be ready to go into all details. He says we should have an answer that will satisfy. It may be short and simple, but it must satisfy. The duty of the average Catholic as regards a knowledge of religion is to have a knowledge of the principal points of Catholic doctrine. He should know what Catholics believe, to have a clear understanding of the reason why they believe all these doctrines. In a word, he should have a clear grasp of the reason why he is a Catholic and of the reason why he believes the various points of Catholic doctrine, and to have a clear knowledge of how a Catholic should live by faith. Let us continue with our greatest treasure and our knowledge of the faith on side B.